I'm going to invite you to turn with me now to our scripture reading, which comes to us from the words of the Apostle Peter in his first epistle. And we are reading today from the fourth chapter of 1 Peter. We're going to read a few verses from the fourth chapter and then a few verses from the fifth chapter. And so I invite you to turn with me. Some of you are turning in the Bible that you brought into church. Others of you have found one in the pew. Others of you are finding that on your mobile devices. And that's all good. God's Word, isn't it a great thing to have God's Word with us? 1 Peter 4 and 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is taking place among you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you are sharing Christ's suffering, so that you may also be glad and shout for joy when his glory is revealed. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory, which is the Spirit of God, is resting on you. And then in chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Discipline yourselves. Keep alert. Like a roaring lion, your adversary, the devil, prowls around looking for someone to devour. Resist him, steadfast in your faith. For you know that your brothers and sisters in all the world are undergoing the same kinds of suffering. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, support, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. 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 Would you pray with me? Gracious God, I thank you that that's true. That you provide a solid rock and a place for us to stand in a world of sinking sand. And so we claim that today with gratitude in our hearts. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. For you are indeed my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Amen. I don't know when your moment of truth came. The day you first lost your innocence. The day you first realized that life is not the way you imagined it should be. It happens to all of us eventually. That day comes for all of us. So here's one. The story a mother tells about her little boy, a kid named Jeffy, just 2 years old when his moment of truth arrived. Turns out Jeffy adored his grandfather more than anyone else in the world, which, as a grandfather myself, well, obviously, My grandchildren are absolutely gaga over me. And who can blame them? Jeffy loved to go to car rides with his grandpa, his pawpaw, as he called him. This was back in the day, back before seatbelt laws, back before car seats became the norm. And it was life lived in the country, not a whole lot of traffic, meaning Jeffy could stand up in the front seat of the car and put his arm around his grandpa's neck while they rode, until that one day when all of a sudden, out of the blue, a dog runs in front of the car. Grandpa grabbing for the little boy as he slams on the brakes, except that try as he might, he could not break the lurch forward, meaning Jeffy's forehead hit the dashboard, not traumatically, but enough to really, really hurt. Enough to send him on a 5-minute crying jag. Got those crocodile tears going. Until at last he caught his breath, finally able to speak again, and looked up at his grandpa and said through those wet eyelashes of his, "Pawpaw, what did I do wrong?" Now that's a story that makes me want to sit down and cry, because seeing a child lose their innocence is so painful. Painful because, well, even though it's something we're all going to have to suffer one day, still not at 2 years old, right? And I'm not sure when yours was, your loss of innocence moment. But we get through 2 years, or 10, or 20, believing in a universe that rewards the good and punishes evil, one where there are certain things we think we can count on, until one day life slams on the brakes, and we learn that hard, inescapable truth that you can do everything right and still get hurt. That goodness is no protection from pain. And if life teaches us that, why, our faith confirms it, right? I mean, Jesus was as good as it gets, but still he suffered pain, all kinds of pain, and not just physical, but spiritual, relational, emotional, that pain too. And yet the gospel is clear that by choosing to face into the pain rather than turn away from it, Jesus showed us this astonishing, overcoming way to live. He really did. Even though the sad fact is that so few of us follow him in that way of living, right? Because in spite of everything that Jesus said and did, most of us still cling to our own version of the truth, namely that if we are very, very good, God will therefore not let anything bad happen to us, that we will be protected, we will be spared. It is a great perversion of the gospel, but it is also so very human, that belief, that we can somehow be good enough for God. The Apostle Peter is writing in those verses we read a moment ago, writing about something most of us understand little about. He's writing about suffering, specifically about the suffering of people of faith, people we would be quick to say don't deserve to be going through what they're going through. It's because we are so confused about the relationship between suffering and belief. See, somewhere along the line, we get the notion that God's people are supposed to be immune from suffering, that if we just have a little faith, right? We're never supposed to get sick, never supposed to be predisposed to an addiction, never to have a relationship fall apart, never struggle financially or have kids who make bad choices, and never, ever lose a job. But here's my question. Where in the Bible are you and I promised success in this world because of our faith? Well, actually, nowhere. Nowhere at all. And yet, the idea persists that people of faith are somehow supposed to be both successful and never suffering. And that right there is a lie. It's a lie, Park Avenue, that there. So Peter writes to set us straight, to tell us that suffering is normative for the faithful, not exceptional. In his words, Don't be surprised when suffering comes as if something strange were happening to you. 2,000 years ago, he wrote to make this matter clear to us, yet still we remain confused. See, some of us conclude when suffering comes, and we immediately jump to this one, conclude that God has abandoned us, has left our side. You know that one? Conclude that, you know, when things get hard, and we want God to come to us, and we want God to come right now like a genie who pops out of the magic lantern when we rub it. We want to be relieved of the burden of waking up not knowing what to do next. We want to put a hand under our pillow and find the answer right there, like a quarter from the tooth fairy. Is this still a quarter? It's gone up, hasn't it? What's it like now, like 20 bucks a tooth? Pastor getting in trouble with the parents here this morning, suggesting that nonsense. But you're looking for the answer. And every morning all you get is the cool side of the pillow. Others of us, when suffering comes, we want a God who will rescue the innocent and punish the guilty. And truth be told, our prayers usually end up focusing on the guilty, don't they? Maybe we keep a running list of people who have hurt us, people who therefore don't deserve to go around acting like normal people. We want a God who will see to it that they are exposed for who they are, that they are shunned by decent people like us. And we've either even gathered a sympathetic jury to hear all the evidence, only the judge hadn't shown up yet in the courtroom. And we're wondering if there's any justice in this world after all. So maybe feeling abandoned, maybe wanting judgment, or maybe you're somebody who wants a God who will make you be good. Sometimes that's where our suffering can take us. We want somebody to take over, make it so we can't mismanage ourselves anymore. A God who will heal me in spite of myself, not let me make the same mistakes. In fact, we want a God who will do the same thing for the whole world. One look at the news nowadays is enough to convince us that putting human beings in charge of things may have looked like a good idea, but it doesn't work. The people in charge of our security are abusing the privilege. And we will gladly surrender our freedom if God will just intervene, just wave the magic wand and make it all right. Well, the problem, of course, is that none of those are the God we get. No genie, no judge, no interventionist. No, we get a God who waits while we find our own answers. We get a God who gives suspended sentences to the guilty. We get a God who lets humankind stew in the consequences of our own actions. And it's that disillusionment that suffering has a way of giving rise to in us, the disillusionment of discovering that, guess what? God does not conform to our expectations. And every letdown becomes a lesson to us. Did God not come when I rubbed the lantern? Did God fail to punish my enemies? Did God fail to make everything run smoothly? And every time God fails to meet our expectations, why, another one of our idols gets exposed. Another curtain is drawn back so that I can see what I have propped up in God's place, until at last it becomes clear that the failure is not God's, it's ours. It's mine. It's the failure of my own poor, stingy imagination. One unable to comprehend a God not of my own making. Well, time for some good news, because Peter has an antidote to all of that. He does. He has an antidote to our confusion about suffering. It's found in the verses at the end of our text this morning. Earlier in the letter, he calls upon us to love God and believe even when we can't see. And then he tells us to cast our anxiety upon him, to discipline ourselves and to resist the devil and to remain steadfast, because apparently that's a choice we can make. We can choose to be loving and believing and resisting and obeying when suffering comes. Are you with me this morning? We can. We can choose that. Anne Lamott tells about a watershed moment in her life as a single parent. The day her 7-year-old son, Sam, asked if he could meet his father. See, Anne and Sam's dad had gone their separate ways by the time Sam was born, and she'd lost track of him. So now here she was, facing one of parenthood's agonizing questions: do I open up the box of the past or not? She said, I was so afraid, so hopeless, that Sam would never get to find his father, or even worse, that he would. But she knew in her heart, that her son needed to know his father. And so the search began. Here's how she tells it. Sam prayed for his dad every single night, but nothing happened. And I have determined to take this up with God one day. Would it have been so much skin off your nose to give my kid an answer? I mean, I couldn't believe it. Usually when you pray from the heart, you get an answer, right? The phone rings, the mail comes. The light gets through the cracks so that you can see the next right thing to do. That's all you need, but nothing happened, at least not at first. I secretly thought we'd bump into Sam's dad at the grocery store, maybe the movies, but nope. In fact, the longer we searched, the worse it got. I even decided that it would have been better if we would have never tried. Sam was doing fine before we started looking, but now he was frustrated, mad at his dad, even more at me, said that if I were a better person, I wouldn't have driven his father away. It was messed up. Got us all frustrated, less hopeful. But then she says this. The writer Wendell Berry, on a dark and rainy December day, wrote, "It gets darker and darker, and then Jesus is born." And that line came back to me, she said, from out of nowhere. So I decided to practice radical hope, hope in the face of not having a clue. I decided God was not off doing the dishes while Sam was looking for help. God heard his prayers and was working on it. The upshot of the story is that Sam's father was found, and a reconciling began, not without pain, not without things going very wrong some of the time, because as she puts it, life is not TV. We are real people with scared and worried hearts. But healing began. I decided to practice radical hope, hope in the face of not having a clue. Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal taking place among you to test you, as if something strange were happening to you, but rejoice. Insofar as you are sharing Christ's sufferings, rejoice, so that you may also be glad and shout for joy when his glory is revealed." So this, a wise mentor of mine once told me that whatever it is that scares you to death, that thing that will make you do anything, anything at all, if it'll just go away, he said, that's your cross. And if you just leave it lying there, if you refuse to pick it up, it will kill you. If you turn away from it, turn away with the excuse that this should never happen to you, like Peter, who tried to get Jesus to turn away from his cross, then you deny God the chance to show you the greatest mystery of all, that right there in the dark fist of your fear is the door to abundant life. And Jesus would dare us this morning to stop running from our cross, to reach down and pick it up. He is daring us to believe in God more than we believe in our fear. And here's the deal. Nobody is asking you to pick up your cross and to carry it alone. The whole message of the gospel is that Jesus stands ready to shoulder our cross with us, and it is the job of the church to do that too. We are to shoulder the crosses of those around us, one with another. And I just want to know, if you've heard the invitation Jesus is making today, to pick up your cross, whatever that thing is, as hard as it might be to pick it up and let him start showing you the door to a life that is not bound anymore. Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we confess today that this is a matter about which we are so very confused for a bunch of reasons. And some of us, well, we come by that confusion honestly. We're confused because we've never known anything else. And I thank you this morning that you desire for something else, some other understanding. That you've made promises to us, God, that we really can cast our anxiety upon you. We really can trust you. And so I pray on behalf of my sisters and brothers here today, for anyone who's thinking that whatever that cross is in their life, it's just not possible to pick it up. I pray that today might be a day of possibility. I pray if there are some of us here today who are being asked to come alongside and shoulder the cross of a sister, a brother, a child, that we might know that you've entrusted that ministry and that mercy to us. And help us to know how. Help us to know how. I want to extend an invitation to you today. If you would like to come before a God who loves you without condition and avail yourself of the power of that God and that love, you can come and you can kneel at this altar. It's open. We're just going to take a few minutes now of being in prayer. Maybe what God has brought to your mind and heart today is a cross that somebody needs help with picking up and shouldering, and so you just want to come before God and say, "I'm in. I'm with you, God. I'm willing, and I will." So you come this morning to this altar. As my sister Elena said, it's an altar where people have met God for over 100 years, this one right here. And so you're invited to come today. Receive what God has for us.